just take a seat. I'm just going to invite Alice is going to come up and just do the reading. It's going to be from Romans chapter 7.
Do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law, and the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband for as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by a sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at the work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new ways of the Spirit and not in the old ways of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was once intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might have become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what to do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks to be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Debs, thank you very much. And Alice, wherever you are, that was rather splendidly read. It was really good, wasn't it? You have a reader amongst you. As I was driving over this morning, I was quite excited to be here again, just to see everyone, and I was anticipating coming and seeing lots of old faces, and I'm surprised at a number of new faces as well, so that's great. All the people that I haven't seen, nice to see you all. And can I say a big thank you for all your prayers? The operation was just about 3 weeks ago, and I had a heart operation, and it was very successful, and my heart is now beating in rhythm, as it should do, and feels a lot better. You know, sometimes my heart rate was going up to about 180, 200 beats a minute, which was kind of worrying. And now it's totally normal, which is nice. And once I get off all the drugs that I'm on, I'm sure I'm going to feel great. So I still need some sympathy just for a few more weeks, okay? I was excited to speak about Romans 7, but it does feel a bit of a short straw, I've got to say. 6 and 7 are kind of dark passages, if you like, in Romans. And next week you start 8, which is great. It's a really good passage. But so is 7. I enjoy chapter 7 as well. And one of the reasons I enjoy it is I can identify with it. It could have been me writing it, not just Paul. And over the past couple of months, you've been studying Romans, studying Paul's outline of what it means to be a Christian. And the encouraging thing is, if you can get to grips with the message of Romans, you've basically got a good grasp of the main doctrines of the Christian church. If you can get a grip with Romans, you've got a good grasp of doctrine. And the old saying is true, you can take a good Roman anywhere. So get stuck into Romans. It's a good book to learn. The key to Romans is found in 1 verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And that's Paul's message in a nutshell. If someone says, "What's Romans all about?" There it is. That's what Romans, that summarizes Romans. Obviously, there's a lot more in Romans than just two verses. But that gives you a decent summary of what Romans is all about. The gospel, first to last, salvation for all who believe through faith. That's pretty much summing up the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, is the hope for this world. It was a hope for his world. It's the hope for our world. But somehow, we have managed, through the institution of the church, to make this hope all but invisible to our communities. And that's sad. I don't know if you've heard of a guy called Floyd McClung. He's written quite a few quite famous books, including Father Heart of God. He was the international director of YWAM, Youth with a Mission. And he's now the international director of a group called All Nations. And he's trying to make church relevant. And this is one of his latest books, might even be his latest book, "You See Bones, I See an Army: Changing the Way We Do Church." This book is such a hard book to read. Every chapter, I'm just saying, oh dear, he's right. I'm rubbish. Church is rubbish. You know, he really gets you thinking, you know, we're playing at doing church. Now, I don't get too despondent, because obviously guys like Floyd McClung are kind of unique in their vision and their energy and their charisma and so on. But what he writes about church is very, very sobering. Let me just read you what he says right at the beginning, right in his foreword. He says, "I believe in church, but I also believe the church is in a crisis. The beginning point to solving a crisis is to see the need for change. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the church in the West is no longer growing numerically and has lost its ability to transform culture spiritually. And that's a crisis. People outside the church are interested in Jesus, but not in Jesus' wife, the church. Sadly, the gospel is inseparable in those people's minds from the institutions of the church. Mega churches are growing in many countries, and many of them are doing a great job of helping God's people. They are great churches. I believe there is a strategic place for large resource churches. But the size and number of mega churches can give us a false impression if we are not careful. Overall, the number of people who attend church has rapidly decreased in Western cultures, whilst mega churches have increased in size and prevalence. In other words, fewer people are going to church, but those who do, the majority are attending large churches." And he says, "With this move to large churches, there is a simultaneous loss of impact on our culture." So less people going to church, more people going to large churches, less impact on our community. And I think that's a real challenge to those of us that have been doing church for most of our lives. How can we be relevant in our society today. In the early church, within about 5 years, about 20 to 25% of Jerusalem had turned to follow Jesus. Now, I think that's incredible. An enormous number of people. Jerusalem wasn't a mega city. The population, they estimate, was somewhere around 100, maybe 150,000. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that there was 5,000 men in the church, never mind all the women and children and so on. And so an enormous impact. People in Jerusalem, everyone would know someone that had begun to follow the way. Everyone would know people who had taken leave of their senses and were following this maverick Jesus. Everyone knew someone. That was the impact on Jerusalem. Why was this? Well, no doubt the story of the resurrection was still fresh in people's minds. So many people had witnessed the risen Jesus and were talking about it. You know, over 500 people at one time had seen Jesus alive. And so you can see why that was still being talked about and changing lives. We have kind of lost that impact, haven't we? Jesus rose from the dead. Now that should change lives. That is the thing that gets me as a Christian and keeps me. Anytime I have doubts, and I do have doubts, I go back and I think, resurrection. What's the evidence for the resurrection? Great evidence, strong evidence for the resurrection. And if that's true, then that's true, and that's true, and that's true. If it isn't true, then don't bother coming to church. If the resurrection's not true, don't worry about your faith, that you don't really have anything. And so we must believe in the resurrection and that it changes people's lives. And that had a major impact on Jerusalem. But I also tend to think that the believers just lived their faith. They weren't Sunday Christians. They were actually everyday Christians. They lived what they believed. And so that when they went to the barbecue, they were Christians. When they went for the church walk, they were Christians. When they went to work, they were Christians. They didn't try and compartmentalize their life. They just lived it first and foremost as Christians, and the impact on the world at that time was absolutely incredible. People were drawn to Christ through the lives of the believers. But we've become rather anemic as a church. Not just this church, I mean the church in Western Europe has become rather anemic, almost invisible. It's okay for the people that believe that sort of thing. But really, not big impact, is it? And one of the reasons for that anemic appearance of the church is found in chapter 6, which you looked at last week with Chris. Having come to faith, far too many of us reject the freedom promised by Christ and still live as though we are slaves to sin. We go back to the chains. Why? Why do we do that? Why can't we take the freedom that Christ promises and take it and use it and live in it? That's such a powerful witness to people. My experience is that sin is a daily struggle, which I often fail. Sometimes I manage and I think, no, I'm not doing that. That's not me. I'm a Christian. I don't do that type of thing or think that or look at that or whatever. But often I give in. And I fail. I wonder if you can identify with that. Or am I the only one that has that experience? No? There's one or two who are saying, yeah, I'm there. Good. In fact, what I go through is worse than a struggle. Having been set free from the power of sin and from the slavery that it brings, in chapter 6, Paul says, we reject that slavery and go back to the chains. We go back to being slaves and stop living in the freedom that Christ brings. Most of you will remember George Best. Has anyone not heard of George Best? George Best was a footballer, very charismatic, brilliant footballer, but a deeply flawed human being. He was an alcoholic and he became extremely ill through the alcoholism, to the point that his liver was packing up. And he got given a new liver. And it just so happens the doctor that was involved with that was in my church in Berkhamsted. And he was deeply against George Best getting a new liver. He said, there's good people who need livers, but he gets it because he's famous. And what did he do? You know, he had a chance for life, and he chose death. He literally chose death. He said, I know the alcohol will kill me, but I need the alcohol. And he went back to the drinking. He chose death over life. And for most of us sitting here, perhaps all of us sitting here, we think, what a crazy thing to do. Having been given that opportunity, a liver that was a good liver, he killed it. And of course, we all know that he died. And that was really sad. A brilliant entertainer in the football field died far too young. But it was a choice he made. It was a choice that he made. And so when we reach chapter 7, Paul returns to his well-rehearsed theme of describing how helpless we are, and yet at the same time, how full of hope we could be because the law has no jurisdiction over us. He uses the example of a marriage. Once you're married, the wife had to obey the husband back in these days. And then when the husband died, the wife was free. It was ludicrous for her to say, yeah, I'm still going to live the way my husband would have chosen me to live, and I'll do everything he wanted me to do. Because he was dead, she was released from that obedience to her husband. And he said, it's the same with the law. You're released from it. You don't have to live under the law when you become a Christian. You're free. You live in the power of the Holy Spirit. You live the way that Jesus wants you to live, not in chains. Then a strange thing happens, though. We know all this, and despite knowing it, we end up in a battle. And the battle begins the moment we turn to Christ. Before you become a Christian, you're not aware of a battle going on, because there isn't. There's just the sinful nature. There's no battle. You become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there's a battle starts right away. The Holy Spirit versus the sinful nature. And it happens as soon as you become a Christian. Now, you can see why some of you are struggling. Some of you are struggling, and I know you are. Because you're just people, you know, we're just a church. And in every single church, people are struggling. And part of the struggle is this. You are not recognizing that the sinful nature is so powerful, and therefore you're allowing it to have control in your life. And Paul says we've got to fight it. It's a battle. Some people cop out of it a little bit. And they'll say things like, yeah, I'm having a really difficult time. I'm under satanic attack. Well, let me set your mind at rest here slightly. Satan can be one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. He cannot read your thoughts. He cannot be in Australia and be in the UK at the same time. He's a fallen angel. And there's a bit of me thinks, who do you think you are that Satan would be with you? I mean, all the people in the world that are bad, yeah, I think I'll go with her. And so it's not impossible, but the biggest battle we have is not with Satan as a person. It's with the flesh. It's with our sinful nature. It's an internal battle, but it's an equally powerful enemy to the Christian who's trying to live that, the flesh or the sinful nature. Let me illustrate the struggle this way. Think of the last Gulf War. Is the war over? Yes. Thank you. Right answer. The war is over. The UN forces have declared victory. Saddam Hussein is dead. His regime has been removed. Elections have taken place. Occupation troops are almost completely out of Iraq now. But is the war over? Technically it is. But people are still being killed every single day in Iraq. There's a civil war taking place. There's an internal battle. It doesn't need our troops to go in and drop bombs anymore. People are killing each other Shiites and Sunnis and Christians and whatever. There's an internal battle still taking place, and every day people are being killed, and yet victory has been declared. Seems crazy, doesn't it? And that's where we are today as Christians. Christ has won the victory. The result is absolutely assured. But until Christ returns, the internal struggle goes on. And there will be casualties. Inside every Christian is two natures. There's the flesh and there's the spirit. And they don't get along too well. In fact, it's war. They're at war. The flesh still wants to gratify its desires, whilst the spirit still wants to grow closer to God. It is civil war, spirit versus flesh. What we read in verses 7 to 24 as Paul talks about this battle is possibly the most honest, soul-bearing writing in the whole of the New Testament. And which of us doesn't empathize with Paul's struggle? He's saying that this is hard. There are times that I don't get it right. There are times when I give in to sin. So what should I do? Pack it in and walk away? No. That's not what to do. And if you're tempted to walk away from your Christian faith because you're a failure, then this message is a brilliant message for you. And I know there are times in my life I have said, if I've not got this sorted out by Christmas, it's almost Christmas that you sort stuff out for, isn't it? If I haven't sorted this by Christmas, I'm finished. And thankfully I give it a few months, and by the time it comes to Christmas I'm thinking, ah, you know what, it's not that bad. Because I don't know what I'd do if I wasn't a Christian. I don't know how I'd live. I don't know how to live without being a Christian. I can't walk away from it. The Holy Spirit is in me. How can I walk away from that? So when you feel despondent, remember, this is a normal feeling for many Christians. Paul felt it. Wretched man that I am. Was he just being modest? The Apostle Paul just saying, yeah, I'm like you guys. Not really. I think he was being honest. Wretched man. I want to give up. I want to walk away. But he doesn't. He keeps the struggle going. He will not give in because the Holy Spirit is in his life. Now, Peter, we could maybe understand, couldn't we? We all think, you know, Peter's the guy that gets it wrong. We like to compare ourselves with Peter. Peter was great. What a fantastic guy. But, you know, Paul saying that he's sinning. It would appear that he was saying that. But we've all been there. For what I want to do, I do not do. Let me go back. But what I hate, I do. Okay? What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I've experienced that, and I bet you have as well. You think of times that you knew what you were about to do was wrong, and you just did it anyway. That's what Paul's saying here. That's his experience. That's my experience. I'm sure it's your experience. I know this is wrong. I'm just going to do it anyway. And then we'll sort it out later. How do you handle it when this temptation to sin rears its ugly head? Well, a friend of mine gave me some advice. I'm not going to say great advice. About an old Mini. You were wondering what this Mini was to do. This was my first ever car. Not that exact one, because you can see the number plates are sort of foreign number plate. But I had a Mini this colour. It was an 850. It was green. It had slidey windows. It had windscreen wipers that kept flying off if it was too wet. And you'd have to stop the car and go and get your windscreen wiper back. It had a floor that leaked because they put the flanges the wrong way around, and so the rain went straight in and you'd puddles at your feet. I loved that wee car. It was fantastic. Great fun in my little Mini. But it was an old car. And every so often I'd be driving along and I'd think, is that a rattle? Is that something wrong with the engine? Am I feeling something come through? Oh dear, what am I going to do? And you'd hope it would go away. You know, I was just a poor student, and here I was with a car that was always ready just to break down. And a friend said to me, do you know what you need to do? I said, no, what do I do? Turn the radio up. Just when you hear these rattles, turn the radio up. You don't hear it, life's great. I thought, oh, I'll try that one. Yeah, just bury your head in the sand. That's how you solve the problems of the rattles and the squeaks and so on. And many of us treat our lives like this. We sense that something is wrong, but as long as we can turn up the volume and kind of keep busy, then we don't need to face up to what's going wrong. As long as we can drown out the noise of the flesh and the spirit raging war, we can just get on and not worry about it and it'll be okay. After a while though, as in cars, so in life, we need to acknowledge there is a problem before real damage happens. If you keep ignoring the sort of little rattling noise in your engine, eventually your engine seizes up or the clutch breaks or something much worse happens if we don't deal with the little thing. And that's where our lives so often go wrong. We don't listen to the little things. We just bury them under busyness. And do you know what? The church is so busy. We are full of busy people. Then we wonder why things go wrong, because we're just too busy. And I don't have a solution for you in that one. I don't know how to just stop it, this busyness. I don't know how to tell you to slow down. I've got some ideas in my own life, but your lives are your own. You've got to figure ways to slow down. And that's what Paul's doing in chapter 7. He's addressing the problem of your misfiring soul. What do you do when something is wrong with your soul? Well, today we're actually going to face up to the challenge, and we're going to talk to a spiritual mechanic, the Apostle Paul. And he's going to help us in this chapter to deal and understand what's wrong with our soul. What are the symptoms? How we can fix it? And there are two basic symptoms that I'm sure you've identified already. Symptom one is that we don't do what we want to do, and that's called a sin of omission. Right? We omit to do what we know God wants us to do. And that disturbs our souls. That upsets us. Whether we like it or not, it upsets us. Paul says in verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And he says the same in verse 18. And as Christians, there are quite naturally things that I know you want to do. You want to pray, you want to read your Bible, you want to worship God, you want to tell others. I know as a Christian, that's your desire. Do you always do it? No. We don't always do it. We struggle to do the things we want to do because there is something wrong with our souls. Something wrong. And then there's symptom number two. Symptom number two, we do the bad things that we don't want to do. And that's called a sin of commission. We commit sins that we know we shouldn't be doing and we don't really want to do. Verse 15 again, Paul says, what I hate, I do. And apparently the Apostle Paul hated to sin. He says that. But sometimes he gave in. In verse 19, he says, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, Paul says it's not an occasional slip-up. This I keep on doing. Paul keeps doing this evil, whatever it was. And the fleshly part of me thinks, what was it? What did Paul keep on doing that came to his mind so quickly? What was his little secret? Well, I guess we'll never find out. But whatever it was, he kept on doing it, even though he didn't want to, even though it was damaging his soul. When I was a lad, my dad had a bizarre accident in his car. He was driving along in Glasgow, and he came to traffic lights, put his foot in the brake, and the car just shot right across a busy junction, bounced up on the pavement, luckily missed all the cars around him, and slammed straight into Mount Vernon Police Station. Straight into it. And he said it was terrifying. He put his foot in the brake and the car accelerated. Somehow, and it was a Toyota, funny enough. And they had a recent This is 25 years ago. Nothing new under the sun. Because they've had problems with that recently, in case you didn't know. And it was a scary thing. And he said, I couldn't stop. I was trying to stop, and the accelerator was jammed, and I just kept heading and increasing speed until he smashed into the police station. And the result for him was a crash. And that's like us spiritually. There's something wrong with our souls. We desire to do the right things, but we can't. It's like the fleshly accelerator has got jammed on. And even though that we know that it's going to cause us damage, we can't seem to stop. And that's symptom number two. You and I don't just sin occasionally. We keep on doing it. And these two symptoms, the sin of omission and the sin of commission, tells us there's something wrong with our souls. There's something wrong there. Examine yourself. Just as you sit there, take a couple of seconds. Is it a problem for you? And a few of you are nodding and smiling and saying, yeah, it is. It is a problem. So how do we deal with it? Well, the culprit is our sinful nature. Verses 17 and 18 says, it's sin living in me. And he says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. Verse 21, what I want to do, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And if God took an x-ray of our souls, he would see there is something living inside of all of us that gives us problems. Sin is living in us, otherwise known as the flesh or the sinful nature. And every time you want to do good, the flesh gets in the way. Look at this cartoon. It's quite a common cartoon, that type of thing, the man with the little devil and the little angel on his shoulder, often used to illustrate temptation. Cute little devil, isn't it? Cute little angel. And it sort of trivializes what is happening, because that's exactly what's going on. It's trivializing what is there. The good angel, the bad angel competing with each other to get you to do certain things. And the cartoon is funny, but the real thing isn't. That cute little sinful nature is damaging your soul. It's causing you to not do the good things you want to do and to do the bad things you don't want to do. And Paul ends the chapter, well, almost ends it, with a heart-rending cry of despair. You can almost hear him shouting out, what a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? In Paul's day, there was a punishment meted out to those who were found guilty of murder. And the punishment was they would take the body of the person they had killed and strap it to their back and make them walk through the town or the city with a dead body strapped to their back. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the shame and how awful it would feel to have the one you'd murdered stuck in your back? And as you walked, people were stoning you and throwing fruit at you and everything like that, shouting at you and humiliating you. And you would just be desperate to get rid of this body of death. I don't watch The X Factor every week, but I did see Lady Gaga. Did anybody see her? 2 weeks ago. She was in a song. And she had a body strapped to her back. It was a queer thing, a body with no head sticking out. Absolutely bizarre. And I'm thinking, Romans 7. She's got a body of death. I don't know why she did it. It was completely unattractive and not relevant, but that's Lady Gaga. And those of you who don't know Lady Gaga, Google her. You'll enjoy it. Yeah, you'll enjoy it. And the people wanted this body of death off of them. Wanted it removed because of what it symbolized and what it meant to them. Paul likens the shame that he feels to having this body of death attached to him. That's how bad it feels. This body of death that makes me sin. It's there, I want rid of it, but it's tied to me. Who will take it off of me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? But the problem has a cure. There is an antidote. But it requires two things from us. Number one, we have to acknowledge there is a problem. We need to acknowledge there is a problem. And that is always the starting point for any solution, isn't it? Unless you acknowledge there's a problem, there's no need for a cure. You can just turn the radio up and you're fine. But we need to stop turning the volume up in our lives and acknowledge that there is a problem and we can't drown out this disquiet all the time. And the second way is we need to have a desire, like Paul, to be rid of this body of death that weighs us down and drags us to defeat and humiliation. We need to have that desire. And I'm not assuming that every one of us has that desire. Some of us have become used to living with a body of death. Horrible as it is, we're used to it. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't, and all that rubbish. Better to get rid of it. Better to get rid of the body of death. And here's Paul's answer. Here's the cure. He says the solution is not a technique. It's a person. Notice he said, who will rescue me? He doesn't say, what will rescue me? Or what technique should I try to get rid of this? What course should I go on? What guru, earthly guru, should I consult? None of that. He says, who will rescue me? He's absolutely aware that all the techniques and ologies in this world will not get rid of this body of death. It's internal. So he says, who will rescue me? And he gives his own answer right away. He said, the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the answer. If you've been desperately trying to live a holy life and yet you're aware that you've been defeated, you've got to come back to Jesus Christ. Don't come back to the law. Don't come back to doing the right things that this church would approve of. Come back to Christ. He said, that's the answer. It's not an institution. It's not a technique. It's not an ology. It's not an ism. It's a person. Come back to Christ. Come back to Christ. He died at Calvary to buy our freedom, chapter 6. And one day he will come again and release us completely from this body of death, the flesh. And until that day comes, our best chance of doing the good that we want to do is to maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've spoken this before, and you know my views on it. It takes a discipline to do this. It's not easy to leap out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning for prayer and Bible study. It's not easy. It takes a discipline to carve out a time in your day. You won't find it. We don't have hours lying about in our day to be found. We've got to carve them out and make it a priority. Coming close to Jesus. In a recent survey, the majority of Christians who had packed up the faith gave as their main reason lack of time with God. That was the main reason. I was surprised that it defeated other Christians, because a lot of people say, oh, if that's Christian, I don't want anything to do with them. But they were honest enough to say the main reason is I stopped having a quiet time. Are alarm bells going off in your mind right now? Are you thinking to yourself, I am not having a quiet time? Don't turn up the radio now. Don't make too much noise. Just think to yourself, if I'm serious about defeating this body of death, this is crucial. This is central. I need to get closer to God. Look at this. When the output exceeds the input, then the upkeep will be your downfall. Just digest it. If you're always giving, 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 but not taking in, then your own spiritual upkeep will be your downfall. Makes sense, doesn't it? Just say that to yourself, because you'll want to say it a few times today. It's quite a neat wee phrase to say, isn't it? When the output exceeds the input, then the upkeep will be your downfall. It's true. So don't turn up the radio this morning. Don't get the noise going in your life. Let's just take time to quieten down and come before God and recommit ourselves to spending time with Him. It's the only way we can defeat this body of death. Let's pray. Now, God, we are aware that the message this morning is quite a somber message. And in some ways, we like to think of the happy things rather than the problems. And I pray this morning that no one will have been angered by what is said this morning, but that we will have been challenged, and that we're prepared to switch off that radio in our minds that makes so much noise we just drown out the spiritual music that you want to bring to us. Now, God, I pray for courage this morning, for each one of us to face up to where we are, to be prepared to recommit ourselves to you, to recommit to living the life that you would have us live, not to run away when defeat comes, not to give up. So I pray for strength for every single person here this morning. Lord, we all know how each other is feeling. Sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that other people have got it cracked. But Lord, I know that none of us have got it cracked. We are all struggling against the flesh. And Lord God, I thank you for Jesus Christ. He will release us from this body of death. Bless your name. Amen.